I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the great and only King of the Christian Church. He's indeed a resurrected and ascended King too, and that's good news for us. Today I want to preach a little bit about the resurrection and the consequences of denying it. And really the consequences of denying any core doctrine and what happens in our personal lives and in the Church of Christ when they are denied. If you would, open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. The two verses I'll be preaching on is verses 33 and 34, but I want to begin reading in verse 29. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. It reads this way. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. May the Lord bless both the reading and the hearing of His word. Now I'm going to give an hour or two dissertation on verse 29 about what it means to be baptized for the dead. I know that's what you came here for, to hear that deep sermon. Unfortunately, I do not have a lot of light on the subject. There's a few different interpretations on it. Whether or not it was something that Paul didn't even approve of, that the church was simply doing. There's another interpretation that in some sense, when believers die and new believers come into the church, that's a sense in which they've been baptized for them. So there's a lot of things going on in verse 29. I'm not here to preach on that particular topic. The point is that we live our lives as though there is a resurrection. We live our lives as though there is an afterlife. And why do we live our lives that way? Why do we live our lives as though there's more to it than what we can hit the here and now? And Paul really wants to bear down on the Corinthian church, and I want to preach on this particular subject on what happens when we deny the resurrection. What happens if somehow or another a false teacher or our own hearts lead us astray into denying core doctrines? What are the logical consequences for doing so? What happens in our lives? The outline is pretty simple. We have a confession, or the things that we believe. And then we have the company that we keep. And then we have the conduct that we live out. Those three C's, you know, our confession, our companions, and our conduct. And in this text, Paul is guarding us in all three areas because they're all connected. The things that we believe undoubtedly come from the company that we keep. And the things that we believe and the company we keep directly impacts the things that we do and how we live. They are not disconnected. And the text, it says, be not deceived. The reason that he begins with the be not deceived is because the subject matter that he's addressing, our inclination as sinners before a holy God, is to be confused about that reality. This is not the only time that Paul uses that particular phrase, be not deceived. He also uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says this, be not deceived. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You would think that we would know that. You would think that that would be common knowledge among the saints. But oh, to our surprise, we can deceive ourselves and be confused about that, thinking that somehow the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God. And he tells you plainly that is not the reality. If you live your life in rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ and reject His law, it reveals that you're not born again, and therefore you're not washed in the blood, and hell will be your portion when you die. And Paul says, be not deceived. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Later on in the book of Galatians, he says the same thing again. He says, be not deceived. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap everlasting life. But he who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption or death. You would think that we would know that too, because we can look out into those of us who farm or do anything like that. We can see that what you plant in the ground eventually comes out of the ground. We can see there's a direct consequences between the things we do and future consequences. But somehow or another, when it comes to the things of God, we believe and we get deceived into thinking that we can sow one thing and reap something else. We can sow corn and come back with baked beans. I don't know how we think that, but we do. And Paul says, don't be deceived. If you sow to the Spirit, notice the word Spirit in there in Galatians is capital letters. You're sowing to the person of God. When your actions are sown towards Him, from Him, you will reap everlasting life. It is not teaching that your salvation is based upon what you do. What it is teaching is that there's a principle in the earth that God made that what you do has eternal consequences. And this is what Paul wants to teach us. So first of all, be not deceived. It's easy to be deceived. And you know how you get deceived? By having bad company. Bad company corrupts good morals. Notice that or good habits. Notice that the habits were already good and a little leaven has ruined the lump. The habits were already right. There was already right thinking, and it came along and corrupted the right thinking. It came along and corrupted the right behavior. It came along and corrupted the right doctrine. It wasn't that we were neutral. There was a beginning place that was right. It corrupted good morals. It corrupted good habits. It wasn't a blank slate, and then false teachers came along, or those deceiving us came along. We started off in a right place, the Church of Corinth, the Church of Columbus. We started off with right doctrine. And then somehow or another, by bad company, it influenced us and it corrupted us. That's what happens. Evil company corrupts good habits. A good illustration of this is John Lennon. John Lennon wrote a song in 1971 called Imagine. And in it, he sings it this way. He says, imagine there's no heaven above us. It's easy if you try. There's no hell below us. Above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. That was his philosophy. And it summed up, because it was a little bit after the hippie generation, it summed up the thinking, the feeling, and the belief system of the entire 60s. That was the philosophy of the 60s. And what did it produce? It produced fatherless children. It produced drug-addicted folks. In his case, it produced his own murder. It produced hopelessness. It produced a rejection of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of anybody, and it produced immorality. See, there was real consequences to John Lennon's philosophy in space and time. It wasn't something that he just held to and it didn't matter. It affected a whole generation and it killed them. That generation was called hippies. The next generation were called yuppies. That means the people in their 20s grew up and became in their 40s and they started going off and getting careers, making a little money. And they did care about what happened on this earth. They still didn't believe in an afterlife, but they did care about being successful in this life. They became yuppies. And those yuppies had children. Those children are my age now, and they became guppies, right? And when I say guppies, I mean that they are very weak-hearted, don't really believe anything, one way or another. You've heard me say it before, a lot like a leaking faucet, neither turned on nor turned off. Really no heart, no belief system. Dead on the inside. Right? That's the whole generation that way. People call Generation X different things. But guppies, that's what happened. That's the logical consequences of the philosophy of John Lennon, the philosophy of the 60s. And some of you sitting underneath my sound of my voice, you can see by the look, some people remember it and say, oh yeah, that's right. And other people says, what is he talking about? I wish I had some more modern songs to quote to you, but I assure you that the philosophy of the age has direct impact on the way that you live. And the philosophy of John Lennon in the 60s, summed up in the song Imagine, had real consequences in space and time. And that's verse 33 being lived out. Evil company corrupts good habits. What is the company that you keep? Some translations say communication. Older translations say bad communication. And the reason that I think it's connected between company and communication is they understand that whoever you're keeping company with is speaking to you, whether or not you understand that or not, whether or not you are conscious of that or not. The company that we keep individually and as a church is influencing us. It is speaking to us. And your ears and your heart and your mouth are connected. What you hear will impact your heart and will then impact the things that you say. Did you ever notice a lot of times when Jesus heals in the New Testament and he heals a person who is both what we call deaf and dumb or mute and has speech problems and cannot speak, it says that he usually heals their ears first. Because what we hear and how we hear directly affects the way that we speak. You can tell if a person has a speech impediment or something's wrong with their hearing by the way that they talk. And so it is also spiritually, that what we hear and how we hear directly affects the things that we confess out of our mouth and the things that we profess to be true, and it affects our hearts. What company do you keep? You can speak with a person just for a few minutes and find out what news station they watch. Am I right about it? You can tell what they have it tuned to based upon their convictions. We are not above being influenced by other people. Notice that he's also speaking to the church. He's not speaking to people who do not know God. He's speaking to people who do know God. These people are born again. These people have the great paraclete inside of them and coming alongside them. These people are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they've been corrupted by bad company. Do you believe that this morning? Don't be deceived to it. Gather those around you who pursue righteousness, love, and peace out of a sincere heart. Read books of people that you know that know God, who have the testimony of the church behind them. Many of my friends are in college trying to get their degrees. And a lot of times they have to be subjected to secular liberalism in what they read. And lo and behold, I end up sitting in their office because they have been influenced by it and they don't know it. It is connected. Imagine if somebody would have, like Paul does here, Paul's protecting the church for those that deny the resurrection. If somebody would have came along with Schleiermacher, he's a German liberal, who is kind of the father of what we would call liberalism. If somebody would have stood up to him in his generation, 1800s, and said, you'll not teach that in the church of Jesus Christ. You'll not teach that there is no resurrection. You'll not teach that there is no virgin birth. You'll not teach that the inerrancy of Scripture is not true. You'll not teach any of that. In fact, sit down, we're taking your credentials, and you can go out there and teach it, but you won't teach it here. But nobody did that. In fact, he kept teaching it so long that everybody began to agree with him, infected our seminaries, and produced a bunch of preachers that neither believe anything one way or another. So they get up and say, hey, let's have a good time. Let's have a potluck. Instead of preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is the resurrection so important, saints? It is so important to our life because it is the receipt that what God did in and through his Son is a reality. We're going to take the Lord's Supper here in a few moments. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we're remembering the death of Jesus Christ. We're remembering the fact that he shed his blood for the many. We're remembering that it's a vicarious atonement that we preach and believe on. And says, well, how do you know that's true? We know it's true because God raised him from the dead as a receipt, saying, paid in full. You can't even go to Walmart and return things without a receipt to prove that you paid for it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the great receipt written in the sky that says to all those whom God gives faith, it has happened. He really died. He lived and died and saved sinners. So when you reject it, when you reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ, whether or not you reject it by outright saying, I don't believe it, or whether or not you reject it by living a life that's ungodly and therefore you reject it practically, or you reject it by perverting the doctrine, it always leads to this particular phrase. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It always leads to that phrase. There's other doctrines that are core too, that if we reject them, it will lead to this particular phrase that we see there in verse 32. Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Sarah, sarah, it doesn't matter. Let's live for pleasure right now because tomorrow doesn't really matter. We're not given tomorrow. But if you do believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can say this particular phrase a different way. You can say, let us eat and drink for the glory of God, for tomorrow we live. You see how it changes your philosophy. It changes the why you do what you do. That's why it's important that we have a healthy eschatology about the way things will end up. That's why it's important for you to believe that you will be bodily raised from the dead. That your body will be resurrected. Not just your spirit, not just your soul, but your body too. Our confession states that in a real sense, our bodies are united to Jesus Christ too. Don't think that what you see out going on around you is inherently evil. It is not inherently evil. Your body's not evil. And therefore, it matters what you do with it and in it. Amen. But here he is protecting the church from that wrong confession of faith and our theology and what we do. Let us go down to verse 34. He's going to get to our conduct and what we do. It says this, "Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." So this bad company that we have, the way that we can get around the bad company and the bad words that come into our ears and the bad theology around us, and the way that we can get around a bad confession of people saying, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die," is by understanding verse 34 and having it imprinted on our hearts and understanding what it means to awake to righteousness. If you're reading the ESV or the NIV or other translations, you will see that they translate it in a more literal way in this particular case. It says something like this, "Awake out of your drunken stupor." Because this awake right here is not really talking about sleep. It's talking about being poisoned. It's talking about being under the influence and intoxicated by particular doctrines. Wake up from that intoxication and do not sin. Awake to righteousness. When you see righteousness in this particular text, it's not talking about the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that's given to all those that believe on Him and trust in Him, where the righteousness of Jesus Christ is placed upon us and therefore we're righteous before God because He declares us righteous. This righteousness that we're awaking to should be translated this way: awake as it is right to do, or awake to what is right. The basic thrust of the passage is this: awake to what is right, to what is already true of you. Wake up to the reality that you're in Christ. Wake up to the reality that there is a resurrection. Wake up to the reality that your body will be resurrected on the last day. Wake up to all those truths and it will impact what you do. He's been laboring to make this case an entire 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Walk with me through the passage a little bit, just the entire chapter. He begins it with like a breath of fresh air. It's almost as though when he begins chapter 15, Paul goes, whew. Because if you read 1 Corinthians, you recognize quickly that he has to deal with what we would call milk issues. He has to deal with a lot of practical application. He has to deal with the ethic. He has to teach things like, you ought not to think that speaking in tongues makes you deep. You know, you ought to get along with other believers when you have the Lord's Supper. You know, love is more important than being the smartest person in the room. You know, you ought to be faithful to your spouse. Very, very simple teaching in 1 Corinthians. And it's all law. It's a lot of law given there. It's a lot of what you should do. And there's nothing wrong with that. But he gets to 15 and he breathes this breath of fresh air and he says, "But now I get to preach the gospel. Because I've determined to know nothing among you except for Christ and Him crucified." And so he gets to the resurrection that proves that his crucifixion was true. And he begins to preach the gospel saying, "This gospel is what saves you. This gospel is what produces holy lives. This gospel is in which you are saved, in which you stand. Where Jesus Christ died and was raised the third day according to the scriptures." He goes on to say that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, death has been conquered. He goes on to say that he's bringing all things into subjection to himself. And he must reign even now until he makes all his enemies his footstool. Right? That's what he says. That's the purpose of 15, to say there's a great victory and great joy in believers in the victory of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And now he says, don't ever deny that. Don't let anybody come alongside you and teach you different. Awake to righteousness. Awake to all these things that are in 1 Corinthians 15. Awake to the cross of Christ. Awake to the person of Christ. Awake to the kingdom of Christ. Awake to the rule of Christ. Awake to the future victory of Jesus Christ. Be awake to those truths because they're yours by faith, by grace. You see, they're yours. Awake to them. Awake to what is right, as is fitting. You know, that's the only way to get around sin as a believer. The only win, only way to really fight sin as a believer is to understand what's already been done on your behalf. It's to understand what happened in the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father, wherever he ever lives, to make intercession for the saints. That's how you overcome. You don't really overcome by trying to will yourself into holiness. You don't overcome by trying to read a bunch more books and get smarter. You overcome by looking at what Jesus Christ has already done for you. And that's why he says, as is fitting, as is right. Awake to right, because it's right for you to wake up to that. It's yours. Wake up to your inheritance. Wake up to Christ's victory on your behalf. And do not sin. If you try to sin without awaking to righteousness or awaking to what God has done through Christ, you'll end up with a dead moralism. And you end up just fighting sin in your own strength. And do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. This is the root of his argument. The bottom line of his argument and the problem with denying the resurrection or even denying core doctrines is that the knowledge of God is at stake. Who God is at stake. I want you to see this, though. He says, for some do not have the knowledge of God. And he's speaking those that are in the congregation. In the visible church, so to speak. I speak this to your shame. He says, it ought not to be so. It ought to be that we're all on the same page doctrinally. It ought to be that we all can confess the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It ought to be that we all believe in the final victory of the church. The knowledge of God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the way that we know God. It's one of the great truths whereby God communicates to us who he is. You can't know God apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you remember John 17:3 where it says, and this is eternal life, that you might know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent? How can you know Christ if he's not alive? If he's still in a grave somewhere, you can't know him. But he's alive. And therefore he can be known. Therefore he can be loved. Therefore he can be served. Therefore he can be prayed to. Therefore he can be your help and your protection, your shield and your buckler, because he's alive. Imagine if we took doctrinal matters that serious. Where we said, doctrine is so important to me because the knowledge of God is at stake. Who God is at stake. My relationship with him is at stake. Not only just my wrong behavior is at stake, but my relationship with God is at stake. When he says bad company corrupts good morals in this particular passage, he's not talking about people who have loose lives coming alongside you, teaching you how to live sinfully. The bad company in the text are those that hold that there is no resurrection. Or that your spirit's the only thing raised. Or that some variant view of the resurrection. His bad company is those that hold crazy theology. That's the bad company. Do you have the same type of conviction that Paul does? That bad company is those that will come along and teach our children or teach us wrong doctrine. The way that you can guard yourself against that is understanding that the knowledge of God is at stake. The implication is this, that if you know God, then you'll have right doctrine about God, and therefore you'll have right behavior that reflects those truths. It begins with the knowledge of God, it ends with the knowledge of God. For those that know him, doctrine becomes their passion and their heart. It says, those that love God study all his works in the Psalms. And because of that truth, they pursue doctrinal purity. And because they pursue doctrinal purity, they listen to particular people who teach them that doctrine. And because they believe in that type of company, later on they have a conduct that reflects the glorious truth of the gospel. That's why Paul in Philippians says, have your conduct worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let your conduct reflect the fact that you know God, you believe in the resurrection, that you keep good company, and that your doctrine is right. It is the knowledge of God that's at stake. I speak this to your shame. Let me ask you this question, saints. What is the logical consequences to your theological positions? What are the logical, practical consequences to your theological positions? Has anybody ever pressed you on those issues? That's what Paul's doing to the Corinthian church, isn't it? He doesn't let them off the hook. He doesn't say, well, it doesn't really matter. You know, we're all confused. Nobody has it together, you know. No. He presses it on them. I want to press it on you this morning. What are the logical implications or consequences for your theological positions? You could say, fortunately or unfortunately, I've had the pleasure or displeasure, depending on how you see it, of being part of many different type of fellowships. I've been part of community churches, Pentecostal churches, Baptist churches. I considered Catholicism for about a year. Kate will tell you about that one. I'm friends with Anglicans, Episcopalians. Another thing that I know is that I have privy to information to the background, right? What's going on behind the scenes, sitting in many rooms talking to saints. Do you know every time the theological convictions of those different groups show itself in the life of those congregations? A good friend of mine wanted to marry a young lady, and he was very committed to marrying her, and he wanted to marry her, and he did everything right. He did it the Reformed way. He went and got the property, got the house, got the ring, tried to get the parents' blessings, did the whole thing. She's Pentecostal. So one day she said she had a vision, and he is not her husband. Her theological convictions showed up in her life because she's waiting for visions and dreams and feelings and impressions. So one week she says she believes she's going to marry him. The next week, no, depending on the vision, dream, or impression that she has. Being a part of those different fellowships over time, I can assure you that the theology that you hold to has practical implications. It's true in the resurrection. It's true of the historical Adam. It's true of your eschatology. It's true of your soteriology or your doctrine of salvation. It's true in all those ways. If you believe fundamentally that salvation is depending upon your choice, that will show up in the way that you evangelize. It will show up in the way that you live. If you believe that salvation is by the free grace of God and that God chooses whom he will save and he saves through the gospel and he saves through his people, that will show up in the way that you live your life. If you baptize your children and you believe they're part of the visible covenant of God and you believe therefore they should be treated a certain way and that they should have certain privileges and benefits because of that, it will show up in your life and their life. If you don't believe that, it'll show up in your life too. There's a difference between a sign and a seal and a dedication. There's a difference between God communicating through baptism, a sign and a seal of the covenant, versus bringing a child to the front of a church and have a dedication. There's a difference because in one, you're talking, in the other, God's talking. When we baptize our children, God himself is speaking. The immortal, the holy, the invincible. That God's speaking. So all theological positions matter and they have real consequences in time and space. Do you believe that this morning, saints? I want you to believe that. And I want you to believe above all things that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that there's power, the same power that raised him from the dead is at work in our mortal bodies. The same power that raised him from corruption is the same power at work in you to sanctify you and make you more like Christ. It's not a different power, it's the same power. I want you to believe that the same way that Jesus Christ was raised, you will be raised. The way the confession says it, in the self-same body. That means you will still be you. You don't become somebody else when you die, you won't become an angel. You're still you. God raises your body up. Isn't that great news? We don't have to throw this away. We don't have to have some dualistic view of the world. And therefore, we want to labor in this world. We want to work in this world. At the very end of 1 Corinthians 15, go there with me, the very end of 1 Corinthians 15, I want you to see something that Paul does. So he has been talking about the resurrection, right? All of 15 is about the resurrection, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our need to believe on it, to trust in it, to live accordingly. And then he says this in verse 58, therefore, basically based upon everything I've been telling you about the victory of Christ, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The only way that your works are not in vain is if the resurrection is true. If the resurrection is not true, all of your works are in vain. All of the preaching is empty. All of the baptisms have no meaning. But if it's true, all the meaning in the world is attached to all those things. Labor, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because Jesus Christ is raised, and therefore one day you will be raised. The implication, obviously, is there's also a judgment. It matters what you do in time and space. You're not polishing brass on a sinking ship. If you believe that, why polish the brass? We're all dying. That's why in the Church of Jesus Christ, it's very rare that you find a person inside the Reformed Church that's premillennial, or find a person who believes that kind of the world's going to get worse, 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 worse. If you're amillennial or postmillennial, you still believe that there is some hope in this world. And the Reformed Church is marked by people of hope. And we have hope about the future. The future in this world and the future after we die. Let us take the Lord's Supper with the receipt in mind. Let me pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. God, I pray that you would cause it to continue to come alive on the inside of us. God, make us a people full of joy in what you have done and in through your Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.